We're going to start in Philippians 2. We're going to read starting in verse 12. The theme is 15 and 16 about shining as lights in the world. I really like that poster back there that someone in our art department, who made that, honey? Jeff? Or that New York Statue of Liberty poster on the bookstore table? That orange poster? Jeff made that. Our art department, marketing department, whatever. It's got the Statue of Liberty, which I trust some of you who live around here, you get to see that from time to time, and you can remember that's holding forth the light, the torch, and the time that we live in is called the administration of the secret, the administration of the grace of God, the church age. Never in the history of mankind, 6,000 years of mankind, many billions of people who have drawn breath on the earth, only from the day of Pentecost until now and whenever the rapture of the church will be, has there ever been a group of people like us. We are totally unique. No one before could have written that song because they weren't God's masterpiece, his poema of Romans 1:20. It's only used a couple of places. Ephesians 2:10, Romans 1:20, that we who are the body of Christ, you who are born again of incorruptible seed. How was that? Like a lot of animal slaughter required? A lot of counting of beads? Anything like that? No, it's to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, not God, Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And in that split second, you became God's masterpiece, his poema that rivals the creation. I hadn't thought of this until right now. I should have. But here it is. And that's the point of Romans 1:20 about the creation. It is referred to there in Romans 1:20 as God's poema. We would get the English word poem. But the masterpiece, and the only other place, is Ephesians 2:10 about you. And as we get into this, I'm going to read a little bit in Philippians, do a little overview of the administrations, and talk a little bit about these verses. And then we're going to read Psalm 19 about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Because we are the stars who shine in this world, like stars in the universe. And there's a very great significance to that. So in Philippians 2:12, I'm reading the New International Version. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And then he continues, but we will stop there. And that is the verses that lead up to the theme verse. And salvation, we read the word salvation there. Salvation is completely unique. The means of salvation is somewhat unique to the church age. And I'll show you this when I do a little overview of the administrations in a minute. But there has always been salvation available since sin was introduced. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man, Adam, the first Adam, sin came into the world by means of death. Sin came, death, and death passed through to the entire population. And so when sin made its ugly entrance, salvation had to be available. And the first two folks were saved by God's sovereign choice to institute a sacrificial substitute for sin. And that's why God killed the animals before he kicked them out of the garden. They had made the fig leaf leisure suits. God said, you can't go out looking like that, and you are going out. And so God made them new clothing. And that's another teaching all through the Bible until we are clothed with a new body when the Lord Jesus comes. And so the salvation that we have is different than the salvation anyone's ever had. This is the only period of time when the new birth is relevant. No one was ever born again of the Spirit of God, born of incorruptible seed, filled with Holy Spirit, anointed, baptized, filled, able to operate 9 manifestations of the Spirit. There were 7 in operation before the day of Pentecost. But tongues and interpretation are unique to the church age. Why? Because speaking in tongues is absolutely the only indisputable proof that you or anyone else has that he really is saved. No matter what happens, he's got a parking place in paradise. He will be there. You will be there. If you mess up your life, you are saved. Now, of course, God doesn't want us to mess up our lives. He wants us to know the secret and everything that ties into it so that we live to his glory. And I'll close in Ephesians and we'll see some of these things. And we're going to come back to these verses in Philippians, but no one else has ever had the potential of the one body because no one's ever been the one body. And this little book right here, it's called Defending Dispensationalism, Standing Fast in the Liberty by Mark Grazer. And you got to have this book. It's only $3 or $4, I think, $4 maybe. But it is a prelude, and we appreciate your prayers for this because we need to write a book that's probably going to be 400 or 500 pages on the subject of the administrations in Scripture because it's a huge subject. I'll try to just give you a quick overview here. But we have to handle so many elements of Scripture and so many things because this is under assault. First of all, the secret of the one body, that there would be a new group of people, not Jews, not Gentiles. Get to that. Those are the only two groups of people on the earth when Jesus showed up. Came to the Jews, they killed him. God raised him from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost, he shed abroad, King James, poured out, NIV, the gift of Holy Spirit, filling you, baptizing you on whenever your Pentecost was, the day that you were born again. And now there's this third group of people. Remember, there's Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And this is the first truth that the devil ripped from the heart of the church shortly after the death of the Apostle Paul. By 70 AD, church history goes underground for the most part. It comes up 50 years later. Very little to be found from 70 to about 120 AD. It's just not much to read and find anywhere about what was going on. And when that thread reemerged, it's not the same thing as what went underground. And the secret was the first thing that the devil took away. Now, there are many critics. You can read many critics of dispensationalism. The word dispensation is more accurately translated administration, the law of the house, the way in which God dealt with people at different periods of time in history. And the critics will say, this is a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. That was not part of the whole deal until Darby in the 1800s and then Schofield. And that's why that these guys have just made that up. The truth is, it was the Apostle Paul, as he clearly writes in the church epistles, to whom Jesus revealed the secret. Remember that Jesus did not know the secret until after he said, it is finished. Because everything was up for grabs until Jesus uttered those words and took his last breath. And then, yes, it's all up to God now. There's no more variables because if Jesus is the last Adam, he had freedom of will and he could have turned his back at the last minute. He could have said, it is, I don't think so, I'm out of here. But he didn't do that. That's why he's God's hero. That's why God refers to him in Ephesians 1:3, like I like to refer to Christine. I'm Christine's dad. That's what God says in Ephesians 1:3. I'm Jesus's dad. The father of, that's how God refers to himself, to God, to Christ, to Paul, the revelation there, because Jesus is God's favorite subject. Why? Because on your left, on this chart, paradise, the original administration, is in the back of this book. It also comes with the tape back there, of which there are only a few, but the purpose of the ages, I think we have some more under in the box. You can buy that. $4, an overview of the Bible in the administrations, comes with this chart, which, as I said, is also in this book. Paradise, God's original intention. Two people, two rules. Multiply, stay away from the tree. What if they had obeyed? They would have, there would have been nothing else on the chart here. There would have been no line right here on the right side of paradise. It would never have ended. They would have produced a perfect race living on a perfect earth. And you probably would have still been here, the unique genetic result of all procreation. But I wouldn't be wearing glasses and I could jam. And, you know, this kind of thing. And so someday, you as a believer will be, you'll be you, for heaven's sake. Now, my goal is to live till Christ comes. We don't know when that'll be. So stick around, you know, might as well. You made it through today, make it through tomorrow. We don't know when he's going to come. But if he doesn't come for 200 years, my vitamins may not do the trick. And so I will fall asleep. The metaphor God chooses to describe death, a temporary condition of unconsciousness that ends with an awakening. And it's a real ripoff most every night, because you go to bed, God, I'm exhausted, but I've got 8 hours tonight. I've got eight. Ring! What? It's over. Instantly the alarm goes off. Well, Jesus is the alarm. Okay, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. He comes with a shout, the trumpet. There's a lot of noise. It's enough to wake the dead. Right. It's enough to wake the dead. And so you're going to be you if you fall asleep and you wake up. Who were you this morning? God, my name, I'm different. No, you're you. You will be you, whoever you are now. You will be you, the unique genetic creation that you are. And you will live forever. Paul, Moses, etc., of course, et al. Al will also be there. So, two people, two rules in the original deal. And God said, here you go. And had they obeyed, they would have lived forever on earth. That's why, as the Hope book shows, who got the idea people are going to live forever in a place called heaven? No, 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 no. That's not it. Okay? So God had to boot them out. Before he did, he made a promise of a promised seed. And then he clothed them with a temporary righteousness that temporarily atoned for their original sin. That's why they didn't drop dead that day. Death is death. All this stuff about spiritual death, I don't think can be applied to that. Yes, a connection was lost. Yes, the Lord Jesus has reconnected us to God by the gift of Holy Spirit. But we got to just stay with what the text says. Death is death. They did not die. God kicked them out and the next administration began. Now, so what caused the change? I mean, it was God's righteous and resourceful response to the free will sin or obedience of people. God is not in control of everything. We have to handle that whole subject. Now, we will reference people to certain books that we have referenced people to. God of the Possible by Greg Boyd. The God Who Risks by John Sanders. There's no way the Bible says that God has absolute foreknowledge. That once upon a time, 86 gazillion years ago, as God was sitting around in the beginning all by himself, and he saw Ellen's beautiful blouse in 2002 as a present reality. That is Plato and Augustine, and it's not in the Bible that I am reading. Now, that's what I was taught, that God is outside of time and so forth. That's not the message of Scripture. God relates to us in a linear way. How many know the word N-O-W has something to do with time? All right, several. Rest of you, go back to school. Okay, now, what did he say when Abraham had the knife poised above Isaac? Chill, okay, now I know that you are totally serious. If words mean anything, God is simply saying I wasn't 1,000,000% positive based on a preview of all historical events as a present reality. That's exactly what God is saying. Now, does God have foreknowledge? Absolutely, he has foreknowledge, but not that kind of absolute based on that. That's a pagan idea. But God knows the thought of every human being. He knows the thought of every evil spirit. He knows his own purposes. He knows the past. And when he makes an unconditional promise in his word, you can take it to the proverbial bank, because he won't do it unless he knows all the variables he sees by all the variables and his own purposes and abilities, that he can pull it off without overstepping anybody's free will. And that's the God in whom our trust should be. Not some static guy bored. I knew that was going to happen. Because think about it. He couldn't intervene in that scenario. Not genuinely, because he would have had to see the intervention ahead of time based on his preview. And it's bogus. And it does not make God smaller when you really get this in your heart. It makes God bigger. And the administrations, the record of the administrations in the Bible are the classic example of God's resourcefulness, because he had thought through every conceivable scenario before he decided to give the first two people free will. Because he knew everything that could happen, and he had a contingency plan already in his mind. Think about it. He created the heavens and the earth. And what did he put in the stars? He put the story of the redemption of mankind. The fall to the redemption is what the signs of the zodiac are genuinely about. Of course, Mr. Devil Counterfeiter comes along and comes up with astrology. Just changed the spelling a little bit, astronomy to astrology. And now you got people reading the New York Times to find out what kind of gerbil they should buy and all this nonsense. I can't buy that on Wednesday. The stars are not right. Nuts to that. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that you are the configuration of stars. We are the stars that make known the secret. It's the only thing not written in the stars. Everything except the church epistles, all of the truth of Genesis to Malachi and the book of Revelation, Genesis to Acts, not the book of Acts, but the four gospels, Old Testament, four gospels, which are part of the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation, all of that is written in the zodiac. And of course, E.W. Bullinger's book, The Witness of the Stars, is a very good piece of work on that. I haven't studied that in great detail, but you can get it. It's available. And so think about it. Had the first two people obeyed, God never would have unveiled the revelation in the stellar heavens, because it would have been unnecessary. But it is proof that he had a contingency plan of what could happen if the first two people exercise their free will to disobey him. Now, is that cool or what? That's awesome. Well, they did, and they got booted. And we go into the next administration. The word administration or oikonomia does not actually mean a period of time, but it means the way in which God dealt with people. And, of course, that took time. And this one ended. They were kicked out. The next administration began. It didn't last long. This has the scriptures. It only went from Genesis 4:1 to 7:11. How did people do? Not that well. Because meanwhile, back at the ranch, the devil had been told, look, you punk, a baby's going to be born and he's going to wipe you out. He's going to walk on your ugly head and crush your head. So what did the devil do? Oh, my gosh, I've got to destroy humanity, because if I destroy humanity, then the baby can't be born. If I can screw up all of humanity. And so what did he do? A great tape by John Shainite, 1993. It was done live at the Star Wars bar. It's called The Sons of God of Genesis 6, because it's about the Nephilim, the mutant offspring of fallen angels who came down to earth, took on human form, and got some dates. And they mutated the human race that Genesis chapter 6, verse 7-ish says, that of approximately 15 to 20 million people living on the earth, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. What does it say about all the other people? How were they doing? Every thought of their heart was only evil continually. Ah! Nice group. Jiminy. And so God looks down on that and he goes, oh my gosh, I got to do something. That's the flood. God flooded the earth. Of course God flooded the earth, but God was not the cause of the flood. What was the cause of the flood? Sin. Sin. Sin was evil, yes, but sin is the cause of the flood. What was the cause of the end of the first administration? Sin. God's righteous and resourceful response. Because what did God want? What did God want when he had to draw this line on the right side on this original chart back in the garden? When God began filling this out, what did he want when he drew this? He wanted paradise regained. And what did he know it would take? T-I-M-E. Had the first two people obeyed, I don't think I'd be wearing a watch. But they didn't obey, and God needed the purpose of the ages. He needed the ages. It took time for his plan to play out. Because he can't just override everything. You're not a robot. He is not in control of everything. Yes, his ultimate purposes will be accomplished. He will have a family living forever. And if you want to look up prognosko, it's only five places in the Bible, I believe, four, no. It always has to do with a corporate body that God knew somebody's going to believe there's going to be a group of people living forever. Your life is not all charted out. You are in control of your life. And as I've said many times, it's obvious to you that God is not controlling my life. It would be a lot better, for heaven's sake. But I'm in control of my life, and that's good news and bad news, depending on the choices that I make. And you are furnishing your future with the fruit of your choices today. Just like today is furnished with the fruit of your past choices. I've made some horrible choices and some good ones. And I'm sure I'm not the Lone Ranger. So God flooded the earth. They get off the ark. And what does God do? He institutes civil government. That's the third administration. He said he instituted the death penalty. He said to Noah, okay, all right, I won't do it again. Here's a rainbow. Now, you people are in charge. And if anybody kills anybody, he gets killed by you. That's the death penalty. God instituted it at the start of the third administration. Now, you know that this is where they come off the ark here, Genesis 7:11, and we begin here with Genesis 8. Actually, they get off the ark, 8:15. And shortly thereafter, chapter 12, a very important biblical guy shows up, and his name is Honest Abe. Abraham shows up. That's at the 2,000-year mark. This chart is not drawn to scale at all. 2,000 years. If you take the first 12 chapters of the Bible and hold it up like this, of the Old Testament, and then you take the rest till the rest of the Old Testament, 2,000 years are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and the other 2,000 of the 4,000 of the Old Testament are covered for the rest of the Old Testament. And so Abraham comes along, living in the administration of civil government. He has a very special boy named Isaac. Of course, he also first had Ishmael, and now we got problems because they both came, and the Muslims think they are the true descendants of Abraham and all this and so forth. And so, but Galatians talks a lot about that, the battle that started right then with Ishmael and Isaac. It's never stopped. Still the same thing. And Isaac had a very special boy named Jake, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there's another kind of person on the earth, because previous to that time, there was only one kind of person, Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile. All the people down means nations, just means not Jews, biblically. And so, here he comes, and now we have two kinds of people on the earth, Jews and Gentiles. And the administration of civil government went along, and how did the people of Israel do? Did they really rise up and become a nation of priests as God had intended? Did they move the word over the... No, my God, they had golden calves and every kind of thing. It was just nuts. And so God had to make a righteous and resourceful response to their free will choices, and he instituted the administration of the law that he gave to Moses. And in this period of the law, finally, the promised seed was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole record of the Old Testament, from the promise of the promised seed until, in the stable that night, is the record of the cat and mouse game between God and the devil, and the devil first trying to destroy mankind because he didn't know any special bloodline, just tried to destroy everybody. God flooded the place, started over. Shortly thereafter, the promised seed bloodline was identified as Israel. So the devil said, well, the heck with the Chinese. I'm going after Israel. And that's what he did. And he's never stopped focusing, and I'll get to it. The time of Jacob's trouble is yet to come. It's the next administration after our current one. When we blast off, the time of Jacob's trouble begins. Not with an immediate attack on Israel. There'll be a false peace for 3.5 years. Some man who will probably be able to end the conflict in the Middle East will rise up, and he will establish a one-world government. But back here, every turn, the devil was just one step late. Whoa! God was one step ahead of him, and he just kept getting madder and madder, if that's possible. I mean, he's a total creep. He's total anger. He's total everything evil. But he got madder and madder anyway. And then he heard, wah, I hate that kid. And what did he try to do? Immediately kill him with Herod and the whole deal there. Tried to kill him. Tried to throw him off a cliff. First time he taught, never do that. And tried to kill him in the boat. The whole deal. And so he couldn't lay a glove on Jesus until Jesus knew that his time had come. And he walked out of Gethsemane and he said, here I am. And how much pent-up demonic fury do you think was unleashed on him? Every evil spirit in the world wanted a shot at him during that time. And Jesus hung in there for you and me. God raised him from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost, right here at the end of the law administration, Jesus poured out Holy Spirit. We live in this incredible period of time. You, the body of Christ. When we blast off 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, the time of Jacob's trouble begins. This is about a 7-year period, which is basically described in the book of Revelation. And John Chainite has done a 9-hour basically every verse. There's a few verses he skips because it's pretty self-evident what he's covering there. But most every verse in the book of Revelation in 9 hours with a syllabus. Once again, I have not heard too many people who understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has, read my lips, nothing to do with the church. Nothing. Except by extrapolation, which means you garner a fact from other facts you glean by process of elimination and whatever. We will be showing up with Jesus when he comes back to the earth to, excuse me, I know it's Sunday, but kick butt at Armageddon. Okay? So, here at the end of this period of time, the first group of people gets up from the dead. That would be group one. How many are going to be in group one if they have fallen asleep? We are group one. The church. All believers from this period of time, that's who's getting up from the dead in group one. People do not go up individually at the moment of their death. Jesus would never get anything done. He'd just be having to judge people constantly. No, Jesus is head of the body. He's got places to go, people to see. He can't be judging constantly everyone, no. So we're getting up in groups. If we happen to fall asleep, we're all getting up right here. Then the church is taken out. Millions of people disappear. Who's going to be left? What two kinds of folks? Jews and Gentiles, and that's the language of the book of Revelation. It's totally Old Testament. It's all about Israel. There's nothing about in Christ in the book of Revelation. There's nothing about that in Genesis to Malachi and even in the four Gospels. Because it's all about Jews and Gentiles, and they will go back under the law, the temple, all this kind of stuff in the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, folks, I got former friends who are teaching that there's no rapture until halfway through the time of Jacob's trouble or all the way through their either, you know, mid-trib rapture or their post-trib rapture, or some of them are no rapture. That's called amillennialism. There's no thousand-year kingdom. That's the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of other folks. We need to write this book. And thanks for your prayers that we could get going on the dang thing and get it done. But we blast off, only two kinds of people left. 7 years, halfway through, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel. All hell breaks loose on the earth. And who comes to save the day? Jesus comes again to the earth, to Israel. The first time he came to the earth, to Israel, he started as a baby, grew up, and came in riding a little donkey and said, in essence, he didn't have a big I am the Messiah sweatshirt. It was a veiled proclamation, but he said, I'm the guy, really. And they killed him. And so God raised him from the dead, and he is going to come back to Israel again. And the second time he comes will be the fulfillment of all the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the gospel period at his first coming to the earth, to Israel. See, if we don't get this stuff straight, you got to know what I'm talking about right now. You got to be able to say this. You don't have to be as weird as I am, but you can say it. You got to be able to articulate this stuff and show people in the Bible where it's found. I'm telling you, this is the guts of Christianity right here, the administrational overview and knowing who you are as compared to all the other people before and after. And so Jesus comes with us to the earth. And at that time, group two gets up from the dead. And who is in group two? All Old Testament believers and tribulation believers who were martyred during the tribulation. All Old Testament Israel believers and Gentiles who were proselytes and all of the folks who believed during the tribulation. Jesus puts the devil in jail for 1,000 years and all evil spirits with him and sets up 1,000-year kingdom. We will be helping him rule the earth. Forget Tahoe. I've already put in for that. Okay? So just get somewhere else. But you can come visit me. We can ski, whatever. I'm putting in for Tahoe. Anyway, we rule the earth with Jesus for 1,000 years. Who's living on the earth? This is group two, getting up from the dead. So now there's Christians with new bodies, Old Testament believers with new bodies, and tribulation believers with new bodies, plus a bunch of regular people. We are the high octane. They are the regular because the Battle of Armageddon takes place in the Middle East. Now, I know the earth will be really messed up. A third of it, fourth of it's going to burn up and so forth. But not everybody's going to die in the tribulation and at the Battle of Armageddon, which means that when Jesus comes to set the earth, his kingdom up on earth, that's the Matthew 25 sheep and goat judgment. Some will be alive going into the kingdom, and others, it'll be at a later date that they ever get burned up or anything. Nobody's burned up till over here. Okay? Jesus rules the earth, living in Jerusalem with us 1,000 years. Lots of people living there. The devil's bound. One of the reasons for the 1,000-year kingdom is so that God can keep his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel, that God will be able to give the land to Abraham that he promised him. As I've said many times, Abraham never got that land, and now he is land. And so the only thing that has to happen is resurrection. Dust you were, land you will become. I don't make this up. Okay? And so that's one of the two reasons for the millennial kingdom. The other reason is so that God can once and for all show that the carnal man is enmity against God. Because after 1,000 years right here of Jesus ruling on the earth, the devil gets out of prison. Has he been rehabilitated? No way. And what does he do? He gets millions of people. It says in the Bible, it says like the sand on the seashore, innumerable. The army that he finds of people. It's not going to be new body people. It's going to be those who have multiplied in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, as perfect as God could make it. For 1,000 years, Jesus ruling out of Jerusalem, no poverty, no war, no sickness. All the regular people live to have white hair. They live very long. They will die, but they live a long time. They're never sick. Perfect air, perfect water, perfect soil, all this kind of thing. No stress, justice, totally Jesus ruling. And still, millions of people will join up with the devil and make one final assault on Jerusalem. The devil's never going to give up trying to destroy God's people. They gather the army. Fire comes down, destroys them. And we go to the final paradise regained. The administration that God originally wanted, paradise regained, where all those who have ever believed will be living on a perfect earth together. And it is at the end of the 1,000 years that group three gets up from the dead. Who's in group three? First of all millennial believers. I told you that salvation has been available. Salvation has been available in each administration, and Jesus has always been the object of faith for salvation. But back here from the fall of man until the coming of Christ to the earth, in these administrations here, people looked and they got saved by looking forward to a coming Messiah, Redeemer, Savior. Then Jesus showed up on the earth and people got saved by looking at a present man who said that who he was, the Son of God. We get saved by looking up to the exalted Lord. But when we get saved by confessing Jesus as Lord, we get born again of incorruptible seed, which was never even dreamed of by anybody up until that time. Then, think about this. In the time of Jacob's trouble, how do people get saved? Now, they all have to maintain that mindset in every administration except ours. You could confess Jesus as Lord in that moment when your heart is right there and you're born again and you rob every bank you see until Christ comes. The rapture, you just, do I have to leave the money? And you are still going up. And that is the greatness of the administration of the secret and the grace of God. Now, God doesn't want us to use that fact to motivate us as a license to sin. On the contrary, He wants us to be so moved and so touched by who we are in Christ and what He has done for us, that we live in His grace. And grace is like a big field. It's all yours. Run, go wild. Don't just sit there. Take advantage of it. And so people get saved in the tribulation by looking forward once again to a second coming king. And in the millennial kingdom, they get saved by looking at a present king living on Jerusalem, just like back here in the Gospels when they looked at the man on the earth. And group three also includes all millennial believers and all the other people who have ever lived. It's called the resurrection of the unjust. Not because only unjust people will get up from the dead, but because that's the only time the unjust people will get up. Have to have millennial believers also getting up because there's no other time for them to get up. And so here we sit today in the administration of the secret, and you are open to the book of Philippians, one of the church epistles that Jesus revealed to the Apostle Paul. God, Jesus is the first man to whom God told the secret after His resurrection and exaltation, and it was Jesus who passed it on to the Apostle Paul. Don't let people con you about, oh, we were so into the words of Paul. We didn't ignore the words of Jesus. We've got to get back to the words of Jesus. I know people in New York saying that, and they've got people back under the law, lose your salvation, going to go through part of the tribulation. It's another gospel, folks, of Galatians 1:6-9. I don't even like to teach those verses. They're too scary for me. Let him be accursed. I don't even know what that means, but it's not good. People who preach salvation by works, that's another gospel. And I wouldn't have anything to do with it. I'd want to preach the grace and the truth of God's word. And yes, that gives people, they can go wild, they can rob banks and know that they're still going to be in paradise, but they won't have the rewards, and it's all going to be worth it, and we got to get a long-term perspective of our lives. So, just a little overview, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1, the book of Philippians is a great book, and remember, the book of Philippians is inextricably linked to the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians sets the apex of doctrine. Romans is the foundational doctrine epistle. Corinthians was written to correct the failure of those people to live the revelation of Romans. Galatians was written to correct the failure of people to stick to the doctrine. doctrine of Romans. That's why you can read a lot of Romans in Galatians. You don't read about Ishmael and Abraham and all that anywhere except Romans and Galatians, because Galatians is reiterating the Romans doctrine to try to get the people back on the ball. Then comes Ephesians, the apex, the greatest revelation ever given to the church, wherein the secret is specifically revealed, that there would be a new group of people, not Jews, not Gentiles, but the church, the body of Christ. It's called in Ephesians 2:15, the one new man. And God breathed life into that one new man on the day of Pentecost. A sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't 12 guys hyperventilating over in a corner with thousands of partying Jews drowning them out. They were, quiet, we're trying to fill the temple. That's nonsense. It was God, a sound from heaven. Just like in Genesis 2 when he formed the body of Adam and then he breathed into the first man. The church is the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. And on the day of Pentecost, we came to life. And you and I are part of that body of Christ. He saw dead Jews, dead Gentiles. We believe he made us the body of Christ. Nobody else has ever been that. And Philippians corrects the practical failure of those folks to live the Ephesians revelation in community. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. The book of Romans, remember, shows the individual sinner taken out of the depth of depravity and raised to the heights of glory where nothing can separate us and all that at the end of Romans chapter 8. And then Ephesians shows that one integrated into the body, the one new man. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. It's about community. And well, I'll show you that in the last verse I'm going to read. But so Philippians starts off, and I'm not going to read all this, but just to give you a little overview, chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 are all about heart, the Apostle Paul's heart. They're all about community. Look at verse 9. And this is my prayer. He talked about verse 8, how he longed for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer that your, what? Your love. That's what Ephesians is all about. Romans is about faith. Ephesians is about love. Thessalonians is about hope, basically. Faith, hope, love, that's the way they work out. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in mushy sentimental gush. No, in knowledge is epigenosis, a thoroughly applied knowledge, and depth of insight is a great word. It only appears two other places in the Bible. It's translated judgment. It's perception. True love, get it? True love is based on truth. And it is discerning. It knows when to hug and when to first say, not look, come on, then hug, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Because it isn't just love. You're not going to get along with everybody. We got to take a stand for the truth, but that doesn't mean we have to be abrasive, have a chip on our shoulder. No, we're trying to include everyone, like Dan said. We roll with the punches. We put up with a lot as Christians, but look, the devil knows the word, and we've got to be serious about that. And this is such a great section here. Wish I had time to really take this apart, these three verses. Verse 10 says, so that you may be able to discern what is best. To discern what is best. That's a great phrase, because it's true love that abounds in this kind of knowledge and perception that enables us to discern what is best, so that we can be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And then he goes on in the following verses, and he talks about, what he's saying here is that truth matters. Because he talks about some are preaching, I'm in jail, he's writing this from jail, and some are preaching Christ out of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And what does he say? Get this now, because this is unbelievable. He says, oh, well, what the heck? Either way, Christ is preached. And that's the important thing. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that if God had to choose between a sincere, wonderful person preaching error, and a person whose motives in preaching the truth were not that pure, he'd pick the latter. But, of course, he doesn't have to choose. And the goal is that we as the messengers incorporate the message in our hearts so that we become like Jesus and that we match the message as much as possible. But, folks, these verses are heavy duty here. God is saying truth is what matters. Now, truth not spoken in love, not lived in love. And the goal is that we as the messengers incorporate the message in our hearts so that we become like Jesus and that we match the message as much as possible. But, folks, these verses are heavy duty here. God is saying truth is what matters. Now, truth not spoken in love, not lived in love, right, we don't want that. But truth is a very, very big deal. The reference in Philippians 1 that I mentioned about that word perception, if you want to make a note, one of the other references is Hebrews 5:14 says, who by reason of use have their senses, same word here as I think judgment in the King James, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Dan talked about the challenges of community and the tediousness of working with people. You know, animals are a lot easier. Dogs, come. Okay, there he is, wagging. People, come, get lost. You know, so we have to discern. We have to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then he comes down the last four verses of chapter 1 and talking about unity, building community. 27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Hey, I get frightened sometimes. I don't want to be tortured in like guys in the Old Testament, the New Testament, guys in Sudan today, Indonesia, Pakistan. People are being tortured. Little kids are having their arms chopped off at the elbows in Sudan by Muslims, and they just raise their little stumps and praise God, a lot of the Christians over there. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to find out whether I could stand through that kind of thing. I need you to help me, buoy me, this kind of thing. You need me. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And I don't know what's going to happen in the United States. The place is sucking eggs, obviously, but God just somehow keeps his hand on it, because no other country is going to be the base for moving the word over the world. They're nobody, because they don't have the resources. They don't have the biblical resources, because it's not in other languages primarily other than English. And we are just blessed to be English-speaking people. So then, chapter 2, 1 to 15, many of you are familiar with those verses about this. He gives the example of Christ as and calls for us to be like-minded, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, in humility considering others, keys to relational success. Then he gives us the example of Jesus, and then he comes to verse 12, where I was reading earlier, talking about shining as lights. And so I looked up some of these words. Let's just quickly in back to verse 12 again. It says, therefore, my dear friends, therefore, what's the therefore? Because of the previous verses. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, you Philippians, come on, get it together. Continue to work out your salvation. Don't let people tell you can lose your salvation. Look at this. You got to work it out with fear and trembling. Baloney. There are three aspects of salvation in Scripture: past, present, and future. You are born again of incorruptible seed. That's the past. You are working out your salvation. That's the present. And 1 Peter 1 says, at the consummation of your salvation, or when your salvation will be fulfilled or something, when Christ comes. That's the past, the present, and the future elements of salvation. Because salvation means salvation. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be salvation. Right? I mean, that's what I think. If words mean anything, then it's God who helps you. Verse 13, a verse you might even have memorized. It's God who works in you to will. He's helping you to want to do it and to carry it out. Now, it says do everything without complaining is the first word. First of all, we notice what kind of a verb is do everything. It has a name. Begins with I-M-P-E-R-A-T-I-V. Thank you. Love these college girls. All right. It's an imperative. What's that mean? It means you do it, John. How many imperative verbs are there in the church? Whoa, a lot. Okay. And God really knows what's best for us. And so it says, okay, John, do everything without the word complaining. I look these up. Oh, I fail at this. Good Lord, my mouth. This is murmuring, I think it says in the King James. This is the battle of the mind. Because if I lose the battle of the mind, I lose the battle of the mouth. Because the mouth, what's in the mind, is coming out the mouth. And how easy it is for me to mutter or to grumble or just let thoughts like that stay around for more than 1 second. Oh, it's too hot in here. It's too this. It's too that. All right. Why would I want to think more than one of those? I should recognize, wait a minute, that was bad. Now you're letting another thought come in. A cousin, get him out of here. Okay? Complaining or arguing, disputing, picky human reasoning. And I really appreciated whatever, I think Candide, it might have been you in your sharing, said something about what you can't do. Don't think about what you can't do, because that's what I got out of this word when I looked it up. Picky human reasoning. Thinking about what I can't do. Arguing for a lesser possibility than the awesome possibility that God has set before us. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless. Now, that doesn't mean perfect, but it has to do with a heart predominantly educated, a conscience educated to Scripture. It's used in Thessalonians, unblameable in holiness before God. It doesn't mean you never sin, you never make a mistake. It's that the predisposition of your heart, the predominant attitude of your heart is to want to do what God's right. There's plenty of room in that for being a knucklehead. Okay, been there, done that. Blameless and harmless means unmixed. Unmixed. Blameless and pure here, or harmless in King James. Children of God without fault, in a crooked, it's the word scolios. You get scoliosis from this word. It means bent sideways from dryness. And we are not only the lights of the world, we are the living water as we exemplify the heart of Christ to people. We are the fountain from which they can drink. Your life is a cool breeze. It's a cool drink of water for people when we are being like Jesus. So these words are interesting. And the last one, perverse, next to the last one here, crooked and perverse, or the NIV says depraved. Perverse, it means to turn or twist throughout. Remember that guy Elymas in Acts 13, the sorcerer, seeking to turn away the chief deputy or whoever it was from the faith. That's the word perverse. It just wants to turn people. And it happens in the church too. In Acts 20, Paul's last farewell to the people at Ephesus, he said, I know that from your own selves men will arise seeking to turn away people from the faith. Some of my former friends are doing exactly that in the United States and in other countries. They are turning people away from the faith with false doctrines of salvation by works, and we're not, and they're all, it's all aimed at the revelation of the secret. Remember the word mystery? Mysterion, the Greek word. Mystery is not a translation. It's a transliteration. Just like putting it the same way into English, mystery. The word mysterion meant secret, to the Greeks. A secret is something someone knows. A mystery is something no one understands. A secret someone knows, and whoever he tells also knows. Secret. Work with your mouth. I know I was in the habit. I had to keep mystery. And finally, secret. Okay, I got it. Secret, not mystery. And the last word is, look at this, verse 16, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, that word is a good word. I looked it up. It means to direct upon, to aim at and hit. So here I have the word. I'm in a battle. And I have the word of God to try to win people's hearts. So I need a certain part of the word for a certain person at a certain time. And this word means that I aim at and hit. I hold out. I am precise as I speak the truth in love. If you want to keep your place in Ephesians, we'll come back there to close. But let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, it's right after Psalm 18. I don't need the hissing. Okay. Psalm 19. Now, this is the psalm that E.W. Bullinger elaborates upon in some detail in his book. And it's a great psalm. And as I was reading this, I realized that the last verse is the verse that I was chanting mindlessly every Sunday in the Presbyterian church when I was a ute. I was in church because my father was bigger than I. And every week we used to say this in response to something that the minister said, but we'll get to it. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare is the word rehearse. It implies repetition. Every night the sun goes down. The stars come out if there are no clouds. And the heavens declare what? How many are reading English here? How many can follow this? The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. How? Now, this means much more than the fact that we look up and we say, wow, cool, there's a lot of neat things up there. It must be a God. It's more than that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. How do they pour forth speech? Because the message of the fall and the redemption of man through the Savior, the promised seed, if we know what's written up there, and this was how God communicated to people. He told the old time guys and they passed it on down. And that's why we have all the names of the constellations. It was God who set all this up to tell the story of redemption. Once sin entered the picture, then God revealed. It's like he pulled back the canvas and people went, wow. And I've heard it taught when he took Abraham outside. And when he was doubting him or whatever, and he said, I don't know, I have a kid, I'm pretty old or whatever. He said, he showed him the stars. I've heard that taught, and I need to look into that a little more, that he didn't say try to count them. He said, number them in the sense of, remember what's written up there. There will be a Messiah coming. A Redeemer will come. Nonetheless, that's what the signs of the zodiac. That's why it says day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge, night after night. Look at verse 3. This is really cool. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Every human, that's Romans 1. They're without excuse. It's all about the poema. Every human being who has ever lived. I know people are born blind, deaf, dumb. Okay, they don't have as much chance. That's an exception, please. Okay? And so everybody gets to see that there's a creator in the heavens. He has pitched a tent for the what? The sun. Just keep your place right here for 1 second and go to the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Because I don't know if I had ever put this together. You'll have to judge whether it's valid. But Malachi, if you can't find it, go to Matthew 1 and turn left. Malachi chapter 4, I'm sure some of you know the verse that we're going to look at because we just read here in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. Not the S-O-N, the S-U-N. So the sun, has there ever been any people that worship the sun, S-U-N? Oh my gosh, because it's a very big deal and it gives life and it makes you warm and it's really nice and it comes up. Oh good, night is over, there's the sun. Oh, night starts again. We like the sun. And so here's the word sun, S-U-N, in Malachi in an incredible prophecy. Verse 1 is a great verse if you're in a discussion with someone who thinks there's eternal torment. Malachi 4:1, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. That looks like destruction to me. Then, verse 2, but for you who revere my name, the S-U-N, speaking of Jesus, but calling him the S-U-N, the true light of the world, that which the sun alluded to in its stellar message, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, is a horrible translation. It's really the word borders, referring to the little tassels on the garments of the priest. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. You'll trample down the wicked and so forth. This is totally regarding Israel. But this is, I just thought it was an interesting connection there. The Son of Righteousness, it's a prophecy about Christ, that he will rise with healing in his garments. And this is the verse that the woman who touched the hem of his garment knew. This is the verse in which she had faith. She wasn't just making it up. What's the point of that? There's Michael Jordan. If I can just touch his suit, I'll get free tickets. That can't be that she just made that up thinking, I'm just going to touch him. There had to be some basis for that. There's all kinds of, you don't just touch people's shirts and get healed. And it was this verse right here that she remembered and recognized that he was the man, the true sunshine. Go back to Psalm 19, verse 5 goes on about the sun, which is like a what? A bridegroom. Well, who is the bridegroom for Israel? That's what this is all about. The Old Testament, the word written in the stars, is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And that's how Jesus is going to show up. Every eye will see him when he comes again to the earth, to Israel. And look how the thing shifts. And verse 7 is fabulous. Because what do first six verses talk about? The word written in the stars. And now verse 7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts, just like Psalm 119, all those words for the word, the precepts of Yahweh are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of Yahweh are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? We need help. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, just like we read. Innocent of great transgression. We'll have little transgressions because we're human. And then verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. Let's close in Ephesians chapter 3. Three of my favorite verses. I'll read you 4:16 actually to close. I'm not going to do all this chapter, but look at chapter 3, Philippians. Ephesians 3:9. Oh, let's start with 8. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, says Paul, this grace was given to me. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the, what kind of riches? Unsearchable riches of Christ, which means that there were searchable riches. And where do we find the searchable riches of Christ? In Genesis to Malachi. the prophecies of his first and second comings to the earth. Those were searchable by the Old Testament prophets, and they were supposed to find out. But now Paul is preaching something that he calls unsearchable, meaning there's not a hint of it in the Old Testament. There's nothing about it. Look, we got to stay put on this stuff. I've got former friends who are saying, oh, the secret is in. The secret is not that Gentiles would be blessed by the Redeemer. That was told to Abraham in Genesis in the original promise. It's all over the Old Testament that Gentiles would be blessed by the ministry of the Redeemer from the bloodline of Israel. That's not the secret. The secret is that there would be a third group of folks, not Jews, not Gentiles, who would be part of, of the body of Christ. Okay? And that is what Paul, from a jail cell, put your heart in here, picture this. He says, verse 9, this is incredible. He says, and to make plain to everybody the administration of this secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things, period, in the NIV, King James, by Christ Jesus, not in the text, which by who created all things, period. Think of Paul's heart. He knew that his life didn't have much time left. And he says, I want everybody to know the secret. How sad if he showed up today and looked at the church. It's a secret to 99, from my perspective, is my estimate. Say 95, be conservative. That the secret, the way, what you just heard this morning, is not because of me. Obviously, I can just read, for heaven's sake. You can read the same thing. But people don't hear this. I'm sorry, but I don't think there's a lot of churches this morning where anything like this was taught. And I'm not trying to be presumptuous, or I'm just basing this on my experience. I have shared lately, some of you may have heard me say this, we are working on our CES version of the Bible. Don't applaud, because it may be 10 to 12 years. But you can applaud, but it'll be a while. And we are working on it. And when it comes to 1 Corinthians 2:8, had the princes of this age known the secret, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I'm going to lobby. I may get voted down by the board and others, but I'm going to lobby for a pop-up version of the Bible with a plug-in on 1 Corinthians 2:8. It's going to just come right up off the page. Had the devil known the secret, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who has ever heard? I've never heard anyone even mention that verse, even blink, even say, interesting, wonder what it means. Nothing. It's something that if the devil would have known, he would not have crucified Jesus. How angry was the devil by the time he heard, wah, and when Jesus walked all over his face for a year or so, and then when Jesus came out of Gethsemane and said, okay. And that verse says that if Satan had known the secret, that Jesus would be able to diversify himself all over the world, that there would be an army of believers, the body of Christ, getting their directions from the head, the man who walked all over the enemy, and that every one of those members of the body of Christ could do the work that Jesus did, and greater works, had he known that, the devil would have much rather faced one Jesus kicking his butt on the corner of 3rd and Elm in Jerusalem, when two blocks away, he didn't know what was going on, some guy beating up his wife, didn't know a thing about it. Now, we're all over the place. It says that had he known that, and Jesus walked out of Gethsemane and said, take me, the devil would have had to say, oh, somebody duct tape me. Oh, I want to kill him. Oh, but I can't. But he didn't. That's what it says. That's what it says. What a verse. But he didn't know the secret. And so he crucified the Lord. And look at verse 10. God's intent was that now, through whom? The church would be whom? Me, you, I. Put your name right there. His intent was now that through Jim, through Roseanne, through Frank, whoever. His intent was that now, through me, the manifold wisdom of God, the infinitely diversified wisdom in keeping the secret and now revealing it and all that it entails, as set forth in the church epistles, should be made known to who? the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms according to the purpose of the ages. That which we saw on the chart, the purpose of the ages which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the red thread from Genesis to Revelation. I hope you'll get the One God and One Lord book. Don't be intimidated by the size of it. Just start on it. It's cheap for what you get, and it's inexpensive. Okay, and look what verse 10 says. His intent was that through you and me, the devil is sorry every day that he ever crucified the Lord of glory. You know what Ephesians 3:10 is saying? It's saying that tomorrow, when Gene's alarm clock goes off, the devil goes, "Lord, no! Not Gene again! Oh, she was so peaceful for the last 6 or 7 hours. Now, I remember yesterday, she kicked my butt. And I got to deal with her. God, there's Frank's alarm. Whoa, Ellen's up." That's what this is about. That our lives are to make him sorry he ever crucified the Lord of glory. But I'm sorry. I'm afraid when a lot of Christians' alarms go off, he just hits his own snooze button. Because bless their hearts. Why? Because they don't know the secret. And all that is entailed in the revelation of the church epistles, Romans through Thessalonians, who we are in Christ. And our lives can shine. And the only thing not written in the stars is the secret. And who are the stars that are to tell the story of the secret? You are the light of the world. You are like stars shining in the universe, making known the only thing that's not written up there. That's awesome. The fall of man, the redemption, salvation, all that. It's awesome. But even greater than that, that which God kept hidden in his heart for all ages and generations till Jesus and then Paul, is who we are in Christ, born of incorruptible seed, direct connection to the head and his father, every second of our lives guaranteed to live forever with him, filled with the power of God, able to get revelation, speak in tongues, minister healing, prophesy, etc. That's you. That's the stars. You are the statue of liberty for people because you bring liberty when you speak the truth in love. Father, thank you so much for the word. Thank you for your goodness, your grace. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross for us and for loving God and loving us. And Father, as we close here, I just pray. Why don't we hold hands if you can reach anybody here? Grab somebody's hand. And Father, we are part of the body of Christ. We know there are millions of other people in the body of Christ, and we pray for them. And we pray for the revelation of the secret to reach them. The secret is out, as our theme will be in Charlotte in October. And we want to be those stars. We want our lives to tell the story of the goodness and grace of you, God, and you, Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father and our big brother, who walk in on either side of us, flanking us on the path of life as we walk through the darkness of this world. May we leave a wake of deliverance. Each of us, each of our lives is a huge deal. Don't let the devil talk us out of it. Help us to grab on to who we are. No matter what our roles and responsibilities are, we're Christians. And that's the world's biggest deal. Thank you, dear Lord. And I bless each of these people in your name. And I speak a peace to their hearts. And I speak a blessing upon their lives. And I speak healing as we touch one another. Father, let your spirit be energized in us. That healing that hasn't taken place yet this weekend will take place. That deliverance will be the result. Bless each one as he goes home. Bless the safety of their travel. Each one driving, flying, subwaying, whatever. Thank you. Father, for this ministry around the world, I bless the Shane Heights, the Grazers, the Tysons, every precious person who's involved with CES in 60 countries around the world, even if it's only one person there, Father. Thank you for giving the increase. Help us to be faithful. Help us to just guard our hearts and love you. That's all we have to do is love you and focus on who we are so that what we do will flow out of that. Bless these wonderful people. Thank you for their lives. And as they go forth, may they be, may we all be the true lights of the world, telling your goodness and your grace, because each of us is a masterpiece and we want others to know that they can also be that. So we praise you. We thank you. We bless your holy name. Amen.